So this morning we come back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Last week, we began this section of the Gospel, verses 13 to 35, following two of Jesus' followers who were leaving Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus. They were walking and discussing with one another all of the events that had just taken place in the city concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. We know from the account, as well as the other Gospels, that the disciples of Jesus were not expecting his tomb to be empty, though he had told them many times that after 3 days he would rise. It seems they were kept from understanding. Even after the women had gone and found the empty tomb and heard the angels testify that he had risen and remembered what Jesus had told them, the followers that were listening to this women's account still struggled with disbelief. They had expected Jesus to take authority in Jerusalem. They expected Jesus to overturn Roman rule. They had expected this Messiah to restore the kingdom, to usher in a new era of prosperity and glory for Israel. They were crushed when the events transpired over the past week, and they saw the leaders reject him and hand him over. They were crushed when they saw the people who had loved him turn against him. They were crushed when they saw his suffering, the cross, his death, and burial. Because none of that was expected by them. And so now they were distraught, they were discouraged, and they were in disbelief. Jesus catches up with them on this road and he joins into their conversation. We're told that they're kept from recognizing him. And he asks them about their discussion. They're shocked that he isn't aware of all that has happened in Jerusalem, the things concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody knows what's happened in Jerusalem. How is it possible that you don't understand, that you haven't heard? Jesus asks them, what things are you talking about? And so they relate to him how this Jesus was a mighty prophet. He was a mighty prophet in word and deed, pleasing to God and to all the people. But if this is a was, he is that no longer, for he's dead. They told how they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Had hoped, but now their hopes were crushed. They spoke of it now being 3 days since his death. They told him of the story that some of the women who were followers with them, that they had gone to the tomb and they'd come back with this story about this empty tomb, and that some of the men had also gone to see for themselves, and they found the tomb exactly as the women had reported, but him they did not see. Here's where Jesus, still unknown to them, rebukes them. This is where we're going to pick up this morning in Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed and broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Jesus calls them foolish. clueless, slow of heart to believe. I think it's profitable for us to stop for just a moment and consider this term, this phrase, slow of heart to believe. Last week, we did speak of what it was they did believe, right? Last week, we looked into what it was that they had come to expect. The Messiah who would come and judge the world, who would overturn powers, who would restore God's people, Israel. That part of it they believed. But they were slow to believe. Their hearts were slow to grab hold of all that the prophets had spoken. The rebuke is gentle, it seems. But what was it that he was rebuking them for? What was it that he was calling them on? It was their doubt. It was this disbelief. It was this discouragement. Remember, as he says, what things? And they just stop dead in their tracks and they look at him with sad looks on their faces. They're just dejected. Their Messiah was dead. So, their hope was gone. Thus, the empty tomb didn't make sense to them. Do you see how those three go together? If the Messiah that we had expected is dead, well then the one that we had hoped for obviously wasn't the one. And so, because of our hope being gone, the empty tomb just confuses us. It perplexes us. Do you see how these three are connected in their minds? Since Jesus died, it's no longer in their expectation that he's the Messiah. Their hope that he was the one is now lost. And so what does this empty tomb mean? Who would have stolen his body? So what was it that they were slow to believe? Right? That's the question. That's the question that Jesus is answering. Where's the flaw in their thinking? And Jesus answers it for us in verse 25 with his question. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He tells us precisely what the issue is. Their answer, although it's not recorded, we can tell from the rebuke, we can tell from what they've told him, was no. No, they did not believe it was necessary for the Christ to die. That's what threw them off. Their view of this Messiah, their view of this Christ was that he would live, that he would overturn Rome, that he was going to just come into his kingdom. That's what they were expecting. So when he got rejected and when he suffered and when he died on the cross and was buried, that wasn't what they expected. And so, no, they didn't at all see that this was necessary. They had an expectation based on some of what the prophets had said. They were slow to believe all that the prophets had said, particularly those areas that didn't square with their expectations of God's Messiah. So verse 27, we understand now the context. When Jesus begins with Moses and all the prophets, and he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He basically is telling these two men on the road, you need to know the whole story. You need to know all that was said about this Messiah, this Christ. As we said last week, this sermon, his interpretation, is not provided for us in Luke or in any of the other Gospels. But we do have access to his source material for this exposition. We know the point of his sermon, don't we? To change their answer to his question from, no, it wasn't necessary, to, yes, yes, it was absolutely necessary. So we understand the point of the sermon, that they would see truly, yes, yes, it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and enter his glory. So the question is, what might have been included in this interpretation, this exposition from Moses and all the prophets? I could imagine Jesus starting in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to the beginning. Right? You would think that he would take them all the way back to the beginning. The fall of mankind in the garden. Genesis chapter 3. We see Adam and Eve. They can eat of any tree in the garden except one. He told Adam, if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. The wages of sin are death. The serpent, the adversary, comes into the garden. Is this truly what God said? They eat. They fall. The fall of mankind happens here in the garden. Sin, man's breaking of God's command. Man was then driven out of the garden. The wages of sin is death, and death had entered into creation. Man was now at enmity with God. And in Genesis 3:15, this is what the Lord God said to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God, speaking to the serpent, the adversary, he told him then and there in the garden that her offspring, one that would come from her, he shall bruise your head. Her offspring, this one that we come to understand as we go through the Old Testament, this one, this promised one, this Messiah, this Christ, shall bruise the adversary's head. He will deliver a death blow and gain victory. But also in this same spot where God is talking to him, we see also in God's will and God's plan that the adversary shall bruise his heel. That this offspring of the woman, this one, will suffer. He'll be put to grief. His heel would be bruised. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This Christ, this servant, this Messiah. God has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. We get to go forward. We get to go forward, and we see that Paul would later write a letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Verse 13. And so what's interesting as I go forward into some of the New Testament, you're saying, well, wait a minute. He was going from Moses through the prophets. But what I want you to see is that as Jesus was talking to these, as he comes back, and we're going to find out that later he's going to meet with the disciples, and he's going to tell them again from Moses and the prophets, that all of the apostles started teaching from Moses and the prophets. And what we have in the New Testament in Paul's letters and in the letter to the Hebrews is a lot of the exposition that took place on this road is basically carried out into the letters. Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 1, 13, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Death, enmity with God, this domain of darkness, unto life, peace with God. Later in verse 20 in this letter to the Colossians, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Then in chapter 2, verse 14, he explains, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. This is the offspring of the serpent and the adversary. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That's the crushing of the head. In him, this Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Back in the garden when sin entered and man fell into enmity with God, that separation took place. God told the adversary, even then, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Christ had to be bruised. This was part of God's plan. This was part of God's will for the redemption of his people, for reconciliation to take place, canceling the legal record of debt, making peace. You can imagine as Christ opens that up for them. At the end of that, he would turn to them. He goes, so wasn't it necessary then for the Christ to suffer these things? And their answer would have been, yes. Yes. Before leaving Genesis 3, Jesus might have spoken of the covering that God had provided for Adam and Eve's nakedness. This provision required what? The life of another. Innocent blood to be shed as God made their coverings from the skins of animals from the garden. The necessity of innocent blood as a covering for sin's consequence. And you picture the guy who's on the road going, whoa. Maybe he would open Genesis 4. Abel's sacrifice that was acceptable to God was what? It was a blood sacrifice as opposed to Cain's sacrifice. Maybe he opened Genesis 8 after God had destroyed almost all of his creation, built an ark, kept a remnant of each kind, then brought the flood to bear. What was the first thing that Noah did as he left the ark? Remember? He offers a blood sacrifice. He offers a sacrifice, blood shed for sin. Maybe Genesis 12, as God called Abraham and he promises him that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is it to be blessed? How is it to be blessed when man is at enmity with God? How is it that man can be blessed? Because the sin has to be paid. The sin has to be dealt with. Blood has to be spilled. So how is it that a man could be blessed, that mankind could be blessed? God's redemption plan being carried out by his will. Peace with God. Sin's debt paid. Genesis 22, with Isaac on the altar, Abraham about to offer him unto the Lord, and God provides another to take his place. Abraham coming to understand that the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide for his beloved people a substitute. Substitute. You picture the guys on the road saying, wow, I haven't seen that before. In Exodus 12, as God delivers his people from captivity, the final plague levied against Pharaoh in Egypt is what? The killing of all of the firstborn. Moses is told to tell all of God's people to prepare for this judgment, this sign. And the way in which they are to prepare is to take a lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb. Kill the lamb. Take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel. And then the Lord told him in verse 13 of Exodus 12, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That perfect Passover lamb was given to protect God's people from God's judgment that was falling on Egypt. This is a picture of the Christ. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose blood protects God's people. Over and over again, from Moses to the prophets, God has spoken of me. And he's spoken of the need for blood to be shed. He's spoken of the need for this one to suffer, this one to die. So was it necessary for the Christ to suffer, to shed his blood, to protect his people from God's judgment? Yes. Exodus 20. The law is given. It's made clear what God's expectation is. It's made clear what God's instructions are. Exodus 26. The tabernacle is set up for the worship of God. Even though we see the tabernacle set up, we see that there is a separation still between God and man. Somehow this separation, it has to be bridged through blood. The priesthood, Exodus 28, for intercession between God's people and God. And as God's people, they start to see his law, and they start to see this worship, and they start to see this priesthood. They couldn't help but to understand that we can't keep the law. We're a people prone to wander. We're a people constantly breaking his law, constantly in need of these blood sacrifices. And then we come to Leviticus, the offerings and the sacrifices, first fruits, unblemished. These lambs, these goats, these bulls to be offered blood to be spilled, death as a substitute. The people of God would place their hand on the head of each of these sacrificial animals as they were being killed, identifying themselves with the animal whose blood was being spilled, understanding that this animal was a substitute, taking their place. The blood shed to make atonement. It's a symbol of redemption from the death that they deserved. One writer says to make a down payment on sin's price to be paid. But these were imperfect sacrifices. They were temporary. How do we know that? Because there was always another one needed. There was always another offering to be made, another sacrifice over and over and over again. The blood continued to be shed day by day. Imperfect sacrifices, temporary, pointing to one final perfect sacrifice. You know, one of the things that was said of the priests during this time is that they were butchers. They were exceptional butchers. Do you know why they became such exceptional butchers? Morning, noon, and night, every day of the year, they were slaughtering animals. Blood flowing always throughout their history. Blood. The sacrifices, the substitution throughout your recorded history. I picture Jesus turning to him like, did you not understand? Did you not see its necessity? Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Verses 1 to 18. The writer to the Hebrews is expositing this section for us. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The writer to the Hebrews makes clear what undoubtedly Christ expounded to these two on the road, that the old sacrifices were unable to perfect those who drew near. Obviously. For they had to be offered again and again and again and again and again and again and again continually. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They all pointed to the one, to the promised one, the one who would crush the serpent's head, the one, the Messiah, God's Christ. And when this Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he would then sit down at the right hand of God. And we are told again that this is the will of God. Through this offering of this Christ, his body and blood, this is how his people will be saved. And here in Hebrews, who does he quote? He quotes Jeremiah. He quotes back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. How? How can he do that? Sins must be paid with blood. The wages are death. How will he forgive their iniquity? And how will he remember their sins no more? It's this new covenant that Hebrews 10 speaks to us. Hebrews 10 expounds in the same way that I think Jesus expounded to them. Tells us how. It's through the shed blood and death of God's Christ. His perfect atonement. God's Lamb. God's only Son. So, you picture him turning to the guys. For this new covenant to have peace with God, was it necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and sit down at the right hand of God? And their answer would have been, yes. Yes. Maybe he took them to Deuteronomy 27. Covenant-breaking sinners who find grace at the blood-sprinkled altar of God. The question he would turn to the guys, does the altar need to have blood sprinkled on it? Yes. Numbers 21, those to be saved, delivered from death, were those who looked and saw the bronze serpent lifted up. Another picture. He would turn to the guys. Was it necessary for God's Christ to be lifted up? Yes. So that those could look to him for life. Yes. This is just Moses. We haven't even got into the rest of the prophets. We're just at Moses. In these first five books, just touching on the easy ones, beloved. The ones that are easy to look at. God's plan, God's will. Was it not necessary for his Christ to suffer these things and to die? Yes. Finishing Moses. We've already looked at Jeremiah. We've already looked at Zephaniah. Would he then open up Isaiah? Isaiah, a very familiar prophet. Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. I picture Jesus saying, you guys know Isaiah? Many of them would have had Isaiah memorized. If not, they'd be very familiar with Isaiah. Chapter 42. Who is it that God is speaking of when he speaks here to the prophet Isaiah when he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Who is it that he's speaking of? The Messiah. And yet this Messiah that he speaks of will not cry aloud. He will not lift up his voice, and he will establish justice. Turn to 45, Isaiah 45. Verse 22. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. How is that to happen? God's promise from the beginning, he will restore Israel. He will bring justice and his righteousness to bear. This whole section of Isaiah 45, the Lord says, I am the Savior. God has sworn to save them. In him and him alone they shall be justified. Turn to 49, Isaiah 49. Who is the prophet speaking of as God spoke through him when he says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. God formed him in the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob back to himself, that Israel might be returned to him. Even that wasn't enough, that this salvation might reach to the ends of the earth, a light to the nations. Chapter 50. Verses 4 to 11, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God is over my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Who is it that he's speaking of? He's speaking of the Messiah, the Christ. How would you not expect him to be spit upon and to be mocked? He didn't turn backward. Not once. God sent this Messiah, this Christ, to give his back to be struck. He gave his cheek to those who pull out the beard. He didn't hide his face from those who would spit upon him. 52, 13 to 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Can you imagine Jesus opening up Isaiah to these two guys on the road? Who is this? It's the Messiah. It's the Christ. It's the one. And I imagine it got really quiet as he said, how about Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think of this as he starts this off. These who he just told him, you guys are slow to believe. Your hearts have not accepted this. And right here in 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Don't you picture the two guys going, I never saw that before. I never saw that before. That's him. They just described our Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We did too. You can imagine at this point, they're like, that's what we did. We've been walking on this road dejected because of the fact that he was stricken and smitten by God. We figured he was afflicted and he couldn't be the one. Even we. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we're healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. They'd be shaking their head. That's why he didn't fight back. That's why he never said anything. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, the people turned against him. We saw it. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. I don't remember that being there. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul unto death. Who is he talking about? The Christ. Was it necessary for him to die? Yes. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Was it necessary for him to die? Oh, yes. It was God's will. It was God's plan. God had said it from the beginning. God had always had this in his plan. I picture Jesus then kind of going into, what was Psalm 22 speaking of when the psalmist wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's what he said. Yeah. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 8. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Okay. Yes. Necessary. Psalm 41, this Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Yes. Psalm 69, the Messiah hated for no reason and he would be sentenced without a cause. Yes. Zechariah 9, he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 11, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And then that silver would be thrown on the temple floor. And then that silver would be used to buy a potter's field. Yes. Was it all necessary, gentlemen? Was it necessary for the Christ to suffer and die? Just as God had said from the beginning, from Moses and all through the prophets, was it necessary? Yes. And so the empty tomb, gentlemen. Psalm 16, the Messiah would not see corruption. God would not let this body of His Christ see decay. Abraham had faith that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, just as Jesus spent 3 days in the darkness of the tomb. Psalm 110, the Christ will reign in glory at the right hand of God. Daniel 7, the Son of Man will rise on the clouds of heaven and come in glory, which means if he's going to come in glory from the clouds, it means he has to rise again and he has to go away that he might come back again. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Yes. 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 He might have closed out by showing them how he was the fulfillment of so many types in the Old Testament. The manna. The lamb. The scapegoat, the ark of Noah, the ark of the covenant, the blood on the mercy seat, the butt of Aaron's rod, the light of the lampstand, the one who is superior to the angels, the greatest servant of all the servants, the founder of salvation, the perfect rest, the greater prophet, the greater high priest, the greater king, the greater mediator of the better covenant, the final and greater sacrifice, the founder and perfecter of faith. This is the Christ. This is the Christ of all the scriptures. This is the Christ of all the prophets. Beloved, by the time they get to Emmaus, their hearts were burning within them. His question now asked, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? They could shout the answer. Yes. Yes, it was necessary. And when they were able to shout that answer, when this was turned around, yes, this was God's plan all along. Think about it. Now his death is no longer unexpected for them. His death was necessary. And if his death was necessary, and it was by God's will, as recorded in God's word from the beginning, all of a sudden, what would start to happen? Their hope would be restored. He is who we thought he was. The one in which we had hoped. It was right to put our hope in him. Jesus is the one that they hoped him to be, the Christ of God. And so now, if he is that one, and God had said he had to die, and it was a necessity that he died, and we now have hope that he is who he said he was, well, now we come to the empty tomb, and it's not so much a puzzle anymore. The empty tomb wasn't to be unexpected. It would be expected, as God's word indicated, as Jesus had said, that on the third day he would rise. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Jesus acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. For it's toward evening and the day is now far spent." They didn't want this conversation to end. Side note. Beloved, do you ever have that experience with him? where you get into his word and he's opening it up to you and you are understanding it and your faith is being strengthened and your love is being increased and your hope is being encouraged and you see it. And you've read the passage 20 times before, but this time you see it. You just don't want it to end. Where does that come from? Where does this understanding come from? Beloved, it comes from him. It comes from our God. It comes by his Spirit. These men on the road who had hearts that were slow to believe now have hearts that are on fire, burning within them, knowing the truth, understanding God's word, believing, accepting, trusting, hoping, seeing, now expecting. Isn't that where we want to be? Isn't that a description that we should have our hearts burning? Get into God's word. All of God's word. That he might give you understanding. That he might open the eyes of your heart to understand all that there is about this Christ. All that there is about this plan, this God whose will is awesome. His love is immense. His grace beyond our comprehension. You know, it made me think of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. This will be where I close to Ephesians. Chapter 1. This is what Paul prayed. He was, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Beloved, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened to know the hope to which he called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance, his power toward us all who believe. Turn to chapter 3. He prays again for this church at Ephesus. Verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The eyes of our hearts enlightened to know, strength to comprehend with all the saints, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled. That's what happened to these guys on the road. As Jesus expounded the scriptures to them, they were filled with the knowledge of God and his plan and his will and this Christ. Beloved, this was Paul's prayer for the church. It's my prayer for us. I will tell you, there's no shortcuts to this all. You got to get into the word. We need to be in God's word. We need to be in it so that he can enlighten it for us. We need to be in it so he can strengthen us to comprehend it, that we might be filled with God. The question that I kind of leave you with this morning is, what are you filled with this morning? Here's the question. What are we full of this morning? Are we full of him? Why wouldn't we desire to be filled with all the fullness of God? The question that is, what are we filling ourselves up with, if not Him? What are you filling yourself up with, if not Him? Other than God, other than His Word, other than His love, other than His Son. They were hindered by a partial understanding, leading to their unmet expectations. And it led them to confusion and doubt based on their incomplete understanding of God's plan, God's Christ, His cross, His death and resurrection. But now they had understanding. Now they were hoping again, and they urged Him to stay longer. So He went in with them, and we'll close here. Look at Luke 24, verse 30. They urged Him, start at 29. They urged Him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So He went in to stay with them. And when He was at the table with them, He took the bread, and He blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. And He vanished from their sight. I love that picture. After this 3-hour walk, this discussion with Christ, they're like, their hearts are burning inside of them. They have hope. They're just bursting. And all of a sudden, He breaks the bread and He hands it to them. And I just picture them with this. That same hour, they returned to Jerusalem. That same hour, they returned to Jerusalem. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened up to us the Scripture?" And then that same hour,